Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 2? I have a daunting task in the two times I get to preach to you today of being able to close out my series that we started back in the 1st of September on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to spend a little time in 1 Corinthians with you this morning, and we'll base our statements this afternoon on what we find out this morning in 1 Corinthians. And I don't know, it must have struck a chord with several of you, because early this morning I was getting email or so, and people, in tune with this idea of what is happening in the Corinthian church, which is now a little microcosm of what's happening in the evangelical church in which we find ourselves. Amazing thing about this church had right doctrine, it just had a wrong application. When you read the first 9 verses of chapter 1, you will see that their doctrine is sound. You will see their focus is clear, and you'll see even that they have a testimony to the outside world that these are people that are different because of the Holy Spirit. And yet, it gets convoluted as you work through the text of Scripture, and they're on very dangerous ground as a church. Remember, Francis Schaeffer years ago wrote about the evangelical disaster. Taking that phrase from Francis Schaeffer, who's one of my favorite writers from the old. In fact, I just got a copy of his 21 books in 5 volumes just this week. It's a very exciting thing for me. So if you want to know how a preacher gets excited, he gets books in the mail. You know, that's how he gets excited. But I would say that there is probably no clearer voice of what is happening in the 21st century than what Francis Schaeffer wrote. He wrote 20 books, really, between about 1961 to 1981, and almost prophetic. But the evangelical disaster is a disaster that is overwhelming us today. And it's not because we don't have right doctrine on paper. We just don't have a right application in our hearts. That is the issue. So I want to help you. I won't have any PowerPoint. I didn't put anything in the bulletin. I almost did, but decided not to do that, because I want to do a study with you with the Scripture. So you really need to have access to the Scriptures, because we're going to be turning a couple of places, because I want to teach you 3 things that will prepare your heart for what I think is the most powerful verse in the New Testament on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which will take place this afternoon. But how do you read the book of 1 Corinthians? There are a couple of tremendous commentaries on 1 Corinthians. One of them is by David Garland that I have in my library from the Beck NT series, the Baker Exegetical Commentary series of the New Testament. And what he has done at the very beginning, I want to share with you a couple of things so that you have a background on which to read this letter. I want you to just think about Corinth, and if you can draw a bridge, do it to Colonial Baptist Church. But I've massaged his words, and this is what he has in principle. The Corinthian letter should be read against the backdrop of Corinth as a city filled with Roman cultural values. When Paul came to Corinth, as we read in Acts 18, he's in this city for 1.5 years ministering the gospel. Paul entered a city which was bustling with activity. The city teemed with commerce as a vital link between Rome and all the eastern provinces, attracting traders from all over the empire. It was a sports-crazy society. You know anything about that? And they especially indulged in the Isthmian Games. Really, they rivaled the Olympic Games. Money was freely flowing when Paul entered the city, and a building boom was occurring that began under the reign of Augustus and is now continuing under Nero. One writer quotes, "Corinth was arguably the most dazzling and modern of all Greek cities," end quote. Many inhabitants were so affluent that wealth and its ostentatious display became a hallmark of Corinth. This wealth was in great contrast to the relative poverty of the surrounding countryside of Achaia. Thus Corinth, which reigned as the capital in Achaia, stood in stark contrast to all of its neighbors. Corinth rose in status as a Roman colony while the surrounding areas decreased in status. The Corinthians were proud and wealthy and cared little for anybody else that lived around them. This letter should be read, writes David Garland, against the backdrop of this city, which was a mercantile society whose core traditions were those of trade and business and entrepreneurial pragmatism in the pursuit of success. In such a society, social status was important. Most Corinthians would have measured themselves by the standards of society or by their neighbors. Remember 2 Corinthians 10? It is not wise to, judge yourselves by others. I think he nails it. Most Corinthians would have measured themselves by the standards of society and neighbors, and we do the same thing. None would desire to be considered less than wealthy or powerful. With these outward ingredients came a natural propensity to pride, to praise of knowledge and high intellect, low moral standards, sensuality beyond normal Roman city life, high volumes of legal court cases, and weak family structures. Life looks good from the outside, but moral decay was rotting the societal foundation beneath that culture. He finishes with this. The implications of this backdrop for understanding the problems that beset the Corinthian church should never be underestimated. Few Christians could have been unaffected by the dominant culture that surrounded them. Most, if not all, of the problems that Paul addresses were hatched from the influence of this setting. These values were antithetical to the message of the cross. They were destroying the Christian witness of this church. Christian society was riddled with competitive individualism. And this ethos had spilled over into the church. So in the church, you find in 1 Corinthians the wealthy versus the poor, the privileged versus the underprivileged, the educated versus the uneducated, the immoral versus the moral. The church became outwardly religious and emotional and less theological and evangelistic. The Corinthian church was facing spiritual disaster. And quite frankly, men and women, I don't think it ever recovered. History does not give to us a great statement that the church at Corinth remained strong and turned around in repentance. It has gone into the ashes of culture just as the God temples of Corinth did. So let me give you a couple of illustrations about the Corinthian disasters. Look at chapter 1 very quickly. Look at verse 10 and 11 very quickly, just a couple of them. Remember now, we're going to be flying through here, so I want you to have your Bible ready. Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions or schisms among you, but that you be complete with the same mind and the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Divisions among the people, no unity. Look at chapter 3, verse number 3. You are fleshly. And since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men, meaning men without the Spirit? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, speaking of the church, an immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the heathen, that someone is living with his father's wife. You have become arrogant. And you have not mourned instead so that this one who has done this deed would be removed out of your midst. Look at chapter 6. Just drop down a few verses. Verse 1. Dare any of you, having a case against his neighbor, go to law before an unrighteous judge and you don't go before the saints? Look at verse 5. I say this to your shame. Is it that there is not anyone among you who is wise, who is able to decide between the causes of the brothers? But brother is going to law with brother, and this before unbelievers. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brothers. Chapter 11, one verse that is connected, well, two verses, verse 17 and 18, is connected to the Lord's Supper. But notice verse 17 and 18, I think one of the most powerful verses of indictment to the church. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because when you come together, five times, you will see when you come together, meaning when the gathered saints meet, the church at Corinth, when you come together, it is not for better, but it's actually for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, those who are called out, I hear there are divisions and they exist among you, and in part, I believe it. One more. Look at chapter 14, if you will. Chapter 14, verse number 26. Verse number 26 is the beginning of the summary of chapters 12, 13, and 14. What is the outcome of all this, brothers? When you assemble, when you come together, when you're in Sunday worship, each one of you has a psalm. Everybody has a teaching. Everybody has a revelation. Everybody has a tongue. Everybody has an interpretation. I want everything done for edification. Verse 33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And this is how it should be in all the churches of the saints. Now, I give you this overview of Corinth so that you understand that this church is on a disastrous course, divisions among the people, acting like people without the Spirit. We look like the world in the way we conduct our activities, in the way we conduct our homes. We are immoral, and we will not deal with issues of morality and sensuality. We are Christians taking other Christians to court because it is a litigious society. We are meeting together on Sunday, but it doesn't move us forward. We actually take steps backward. In chapter 14, our worship services are absolutely chaotic, and they are not about edification at all. There's no study of the Scripture. It's about the individual, not the body. See, that's the Corinthian church. This is the Corinthian disaster. So now turn back to chapter 2, if you will. And I want to give you three things from this chapter that will help you understand the significance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is designed to do in the midst of a very chaotic situation. I'm saying to you, men and women, I do not have for you anything except I see a church at a Waterloo, and it never returned. I see a Custer's Last Stand, and I never see the church ever rising up and moving forward again here in Corinth. I see this happening in the evangelical circles. Once this decay begins, it will take an amazing strategic surgeon of the Spirit of God to cut away from us so that we can continue forward. If he does not cut from us, then we will look like the world and there will be no change. We will literally, like sugar in hot tea, we will dissolve into our culture and there will be no change. People have asked me, they say, you know, with America being so strong, how come we're not in prophecy? And I have said for years and years, we're not in prophecy because I think that our strong democratic republic society is going to dissolve and will be a non-factor when it comes to what takes place in the Middle East. So I want to give you three things to really challenge your heart as you look at this church so it doesn't happen to you. And then tonight, I'm going to come back to what I think is the greatest verse in the Bible. I'm saying this very, very emphatically. There is a verse in the Bible that if you capture it, you can walk away a changed and different person. So this leads up to it. Now, here's what Paul writes of. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, that's the first time. He was there for a year and a half. When I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superior speech or of wisdom. I didn't come to you with my PhD. I didn't come to you with my seminary degrees. I didn't come to you as holding out my placard, "I am an apostle, so you better listen to me." I didn't come to you with my ability to put nouns and verbs together. I didn't come to you with the wisdom of man. I came to you proclaiming, verse 1b, the testimony of God. I came with one message. I'm going to talk to you about God and Him alone. What that means is verse 2. I determined when I came to you not to know anything among you. This city, the highlight of Greek culture, was given over to wealth, prosperity, and education. But when I came among you, I was determined not to be like that. I was determined to give you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the who? What's the next word? The Spirit, that is, of power. Spirit and power connected. In order that your faith not rest on the wisdom of men, on the wisdom of Colonial Baptist Church, on the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, on the wisdom of Pastor Daniel, on the wisdom of your parents, on the wisdom of anything else, but on the power of God. You say, well, that's really great. Oh, really? Turn back to chapter 1, if you will, and look at verse number 18. When he walks into town, this is what the hoi polloi are thinking. 1:18. The word of the cross is exciting. Is that what it says? Yeah, you already got it. It is foolishness to all those who are perishing. So he walks into a city after going through a very difficult time in Athens, as you read through Acts chapter 18. He walks into the city. Actually, I have a message on depression out of chapter 18. I haven't preached here in a long time, where Paul is really facing a crisis of life. And then God's revelation speaks to him and says, "Paul, I have many people in this city of Corinth. I want you to stay here." And God gave him an amazing ministry. But he's in a very challenging time of life. And he walks into a city that loves wisdom, that loves super speech, that loves education. And anything outside of that is foolishness. Somebody on a cross dying, we want to live. But, verse 18. To us who are being saved, it's all about the power of God. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom never will come to God. God was well pleased through this foolishness, the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews, they want signs. Greeks, they want wisdom, but we preach Christ on a cross. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the heathen, it's foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, it's all about Christ. He is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God. But immediately you're going to say, but this is not a very popular message. Exactly. Verse 26. Now consider your calling, brothers, that there are not many wise according to the flesh. There are not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so He might nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one can boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who is for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts is going to boast in the Lord. You see, if we boast in the Lord and we do not care about what others say around us, then immediately the walls of status fall. It doesn't matter if we live in a small house or an apartment or a townhouse. It doesn't matter if we live in a large house. It doesn't really matter at all to us. The walls can come down. The land can be lost. And we're okay with that. Because life does not define me by where I live. Life does not define me by my own body. My body is not mine anyway, 1 Corinthians is going to tell us. My life is not defined by my face. My life is not defined by my physique. My life is not defined by my intellect. My life is not defined by a good doctor's appointment or a bad doctor's appointment. The thing that is here very, very important that you have to capture in these first five verses is this. To the people of Corinth, the cross had become routine. Their life now was all about status and wealth and what people think about me. Whereas when they got saved, it was Christ, the wisdom of God, the power of God. We're not mighty. We're not powerful. We're not wise. We do not match wits as debaters with those who are without. We are not elevated in our society, and therefore now we can live and really have a great testimony because look at my place as a politician, as a leader of a company. Yeah, look at my status as a lawyer. Yeah, look at my status. And here I am in the Navy, and I have elevated myself to the khakis. I have elevated myself to now I'm wearing bars. Yeah, look at the way I live my life. Our life is totally wrapped around who we are in the flesh. And the cross has become routine. You see, it's very important for us men and women. When you look at these five verses, your salvation rests in two things, if I understand these five verses right. Your salvation and your future rest in two things. Number one, the message that Paul preaches, and that message is the message of the cross. And number two, the power of the Spirit that brought this to your life that caused transformation. That's what these five verses are about. Now, what did that look like for the Corinthians? I'm glad you asked. Turn to chapter 6. This is what it looked like for the Corinthians. When they heard the gospel, this is what it looked like. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Don't you remember? Unrighteous people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at verse 11. And such were what? Some of you. But you were washed. You were set apart. You were declared righteous. How could that be? In the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did that take place? By the agency of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God took the message of the cross and totally applied it to your life and totally transformed you. This is what you were. But now you are washed and clean. Now you are set apart. Now you have been declared righteous. This is what it meant to the Corinthians a year and a half ago. When they were confronted with the message of the gospel, their heart was wide open and they embraced the gospel. And it was not about wealth, and it was not about status, and it was not about what people think about me. It was all about the cross. The Jesus Christ on the cross took my place. He goes into the tomb and rises the third day to bring effectiveness to that death, that cross, so that his death, because he lives, can be my death if I will trust him as personal Savior. This is what it meant. But now the cross is routine, and now we're kind of back to the old way of life. The cross has lost its place of significance. Now it's pride, not humility. It's dissension, not unity. It's immorality, not purity. It's broken marriages, not loving marriages. It's religious activity, but no worship. So it's a disaster that's waiting to happen. It is on the precipice. It is if you stood at the Sea of Galilee on one of those mountains way up high there, and you go as far as you would dare go, And you look down, and it is just a long way down. It's as if the church is standing on the very edge of their culture and ready to fall and to dissolve in its culture, never to be heard of again. That's why Peter said judgment must begin in the house of God. You say, is this normal? I think so. Turn, if you will. Hold your finger. I'll take you one time away. Look at Galatians, the first book that Paul wrote. First and Second Corinthians and Romans is on his third missionary journey. Let's go back to his first missionary journey. And look at Galatians in chapter 3, and look what he says to these Galatians about the cross. He says this, "O foolish Galatians," here it is, "you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Somebody has given to you, like a wizard, has somehow done something so that your eyes, which so clearly saw the cross when I preached the gospel to you," remember, they're a long way from Palestine, "when I preached the gospel, the cross became crystal clear to you. But now you are bewitched. You are bewitched by your society, by your culture, by yourself. And now the cross has become routine. It's just something that sort of we sing about very quickly. We don't give it a second thought throughout our day. We don't see Christ on the cross for my sin like we saw it when we got saved. And we couldn't do anything but fall on our knees and weep. Now we don't weep. Now it's passé. The cross is routine." But he doesn't stop there. Go back, if you will, to chapter 2. The second thing that is significant, not only is the cross routine, but the Holy Spirit has become casual. The Holy Spirit has become casual. I want you to drop down. Pastor Les read verse 12. So let's drop down to verse number 12, since I don't have time to do the exegesis here, but just to give you some thoughts. "Now we have received," speaking of believers, the church, "we have received not the spirit of the world." You know, he's putting this in there for a reason, because you're going to see chapter 3 in just a moment. "We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God," and here it is, "in order that," what? "We can know the things freely given to us by God." Now, the spirit has regenerated us, 1 to 5, we read that. The spirit has power and has caused us to see the cross, and the cross is alive, but that's not all the spirit does. There's another ministry of the spirit. He comes to indwell you. And as he indwells you, you have received him. He indwells you for this purpose, that you might know the things freely given to us by God. How does he do that? He does that in verse 13, the very end of verse 13, by interpreting spiritual subjects through spiritual words. That's how he does it. He takes the spiritual subjects of the Word of God that have been written down, that we hold in our hand today. For Corinth, it was to hear it audibly. For us today, it's to be able to read it and to be able to see the subjects that are before us through the government of the Spirit, so that through the Spirit, he is teaching us. He is causing our eyes to be open. I was talking with one lady. The Lord showed her something this week, and she was just sharing it with me. And I said to her, I said, why does God sometimes wait till we're older to see these things? Why can't I see this when I'm 30? You know, I've been saved for over 40 years, and I feel like I'm just starting and understanding the Word. You get that? I just feel like I'm just starting to understand the Word. I just feel like the Word is just starting to come alive in my mind. When I was younger, I would take a position and love to debate the position. Now, in my age, after these years of being in ministry and studying the Word, I want to see the position of the Spirit, and I ask God, God, take my life and let it measure up to the subject that I am studying. And I see all of these cavities, see all these spiritual holes, and so I can no longer look to the right and left and debate that person or that person. I just look to the Lord and say, I need you. I need help. And as I look at the evangelical church, I was just the conversations I've had in the last 2 weeks, I've been sharing with Martha, of just pastors and situations, even churches without pastors. just situations that are going on. What are we to do? And I'm sitting here holding a cup of coffee, and in my mind I'm saying, God, there is no way I can say to these men what I look at myself. Here's the issue. The issue is this. The Holy Spirit has become casual in our lives. We only need Him when we get a bad doctor's report. We only need Him when we're going through a difficult time. We only need Him when we lose the job. We only need Him when the doctor or the hospital or the job or the bank account or my kids or my husband or my wife's going through crisis. But if that's not happening, I'm okay. And that is the evangelical disaster. The cross is routine. The Spirit is casual. And for time's sake, let me give you the third one. The third one begins in verse number 14 through chapter 3 in verse 1. The third one, 2:14, very, very important. Because as you look at this section of 2:14 to 3:3, you find out that the daily life of the church members was very fleshly. So the cross is routine. The Spirit is casual. And the daily life of the church member was fleshly. This is what he means by that. Verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. They cannot understand him because they're spiritually examined. Now let me just say to you, he has just given to us a category. Two categories, actually. Category number one is the natural man. That's the man who doesn't have the Spirit. Category number two is those who are spiritual, and those are men, women who have the Spirit. Now, the natural man has three things attached to him in the verse. Look at it. Number one, he will not accept the things of the Spirit of God. He is absolutely dogmatic in his soul. Now, outside he might smile. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Oh, yes, that's great. Oh, yeah, I'll be at church. Oh, yeah. But on the inside, he is stubborn to things of the Spirit. Secondly, the reason for the stubbornness is this spiritual stuff is really foolishness to him. He's actually ashamed of it. And number three, amazingly laid out for us, the bottom line is he can't understand it anyway without the Spirit. He doesn't get it at all. That's what so scares me today, that people are fighting for the Judeo-ethic in America. No, sir. I'm fighting for the cross in America. I am not fighting for some ethic in America. They will never get it without Jesus Christ. They're not going to get it. Our prayer is this. God save the soul of our president. God save the soul of our vice president. God save the soul of our Congress people. God save the soul of our leaders. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. You say, I don't think that can happen. I don't think they could be saved. Oh, really? Then don't pray. You're an impediment. Because 1 Timothy 2 says that he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Can I say it one more time? He wants all men, kings, those in authority, all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. Where is the church that is taking time to beseech the Spirit of God to work in an amazing way to bring our people to the leaders to the saving knowledge of Christ? But we are spending millions and millions and millions of dollars because we want some ethic in our society. Listen, ethics are built on a foundation. That foundation, no other foundation, chapter 3, than Jesus Christ and Him. There is no other foundation. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground. There is no ground. Most people's ground is, this is what our church father said. You start reading about, our founding fathers. You start reading about the founding fathers and it scares me to death. What a deist believes. I hope that some of those come to Christ. That's really neat. And I better not go there. But I was reading about how Ben Franklin came to Christ on his deathbed. It was a fantastic story. But I can't go there. I'll do something else. I will say this to you, men and women, that God is calling us as a people to live a life that is distinctive. There is the natural man, there is the spiritual man. Verse 15, and he who is spiritual, he has the Spirit. He is able to examine everything because of the Spirit within him. He is talking about the Word of God and the wisdom and the cross and all the implications and significance. He is able to examine this because the Spirit lives within, yet he himself will not be examined by those without the Spirit. The no one refers to the natural. The guy without the Spirit will never be able to properly examine the guy with the Spirit. That's verse 15. So you'll never have credibility with those who are natural because they'll never be able to examine you properly. Verse number 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of who? We have the mind of Christ. This is what the Spirit does. He transforms us. We are people of the Spirit. And so now we're going hard after the mind. We say, what is the mind of Christ? It's two things. It are the thoughts that relate to Christ and the behavior that relates to Christ. And you see that in 3:1-3. So now you have something that's absolutely amazing here. You have an oddity. There are two categories, natural and spiritual. Man without the Spirit, man with the Spirit. And now he's going to write to a church, and we're going to find something here that's an absolute total oddity. It doesn't fit in any category. He says, brothers, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men. Why not? You got the Spirit. I just speak to you as men who are characteristic of the flesh. It's like talking to babies. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, and yet you weren't even able to receive that. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you are still fleshly. The characteristic of your life, sarkakos, the characteristic of your life is flesh. There's jealousy and strife, and you're fleshly, and you're walking like mere men. See, the daily life of the church member, the daily life of the church member looked like the natural man in the world. And that was an oddity. That was something. I've heard people say there's three categories of people. There's the spiritual and the natural, and then there's carnal. Let's pray to get out of carnality. Let me tell you something. You need to repent if you're in this position. And this is the evangelical church. This is something that doesn't fit either category. The amazing thing in this category, there might be people who are putting on a front from the natural side, and there are probably people from the spiritual side that are just living in sin, but God has a way of dealing with those. This is an oddity. This is not something where Paul is giving to a third category. Oh, you got this one, you got this one, and let me tell you about it. No, he's saying this is an oddity. This doesn't fit. It's like a man who acts like a baby. That doesn't fit. So the Apostle Paul is saying to this church, the cross has become routine. The Spirit has become carnal. The daily life of the church member looks fleshly. You say, well, how should it look? I'm glad you asked, okay? We're just tracking right along. Let me take you one more passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. Let's go to the next book he wrote. This is how it should look. Second Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 17 and 18, the last two verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's great liberty. I'm not talking about your personal preferences. It's actually talking about liberty to understand what's in the Scriptures, because the whole issue is on the, understand the Old Testament. There's great liberty to grasp the Holy Spirit in you, so that you can freely understand all things. And so there's tremendous liberty as the Spirit's working in you to understand the Scriptures. Verse 18, and we all are with an unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord. And we're being transformed into the same image. The same image means the Lord. And this is incremental glory. From one degree of glory to the next. In other words, salvation is glorious. The cross is glorious. The indwelling Spirit is glorious. But there's so much more. So a transformation is taking place in your life. And as the transformation takes place in your life, it's absolutely amazing that you are going from incremental glory. Just boom, boom, boom. Like you're making just moving forward. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have hiccups along the way. It doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. And it's clear in the text about that. But what it means is when you look back over the trajectory of your life, if you're walking as the Spirit wants you to walk, The cross is real to you. The Spirit is very personal to you, and your life does not look like the flesh. Turn back one more time to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And with this we close. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What an amazing statement Paul makes from verse 4 down to verse 15 in chapter 3. But I want to get his conclusion. Here's his conclusion. Do you not know that you were a temple of God? Let me stop right there. Immediately in your mind, you think, oh yeah, my body's a temple of God. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And this is about the full gathered church. And the you here is actually plural, speaking to the entire church. He's not speaking to an individual, he's speaking to the entire church in verse 16. He will speak to the individual in verse 17, but in verse 16, he's speaking to the entire church. Do you not know that the church, when it gathers together, is a temple of God? It manifests God to the world. And the Spirit of God is right there in the middle. He's talking about the church gathered. Verse 17. However, if any man destroys, interesting term. This word destroy is only found two times in 1 Corinthians, once here and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Evil company corrupts good morals. If any man corrupts, not dissolve it, destroy it so it's no longer there, but if any man corrupts the church gathered, God will corrupt him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. What is being stated here, men and women, could not be more emphatic and more of a warning. You, plural, speaking of the church gathered, that insiders, those insiders, not the government outside, not Nero outside, not political leaders outside. In fact, the Corinthian church had the most amazing statement by a political leader that gave them freedom to worship. Just go back there and read. It was actually Seneca's brother. Go back and read what took place in Acts 18. They gave freedom of religion for about 10 years, and the gospel just boomed in Corinth. Because a political leader said it's free. You're free to do it. I don't want to talk about it. But notice, the issue is not without. The issue is an insider that will corrupt the church. Now, Paul never says how God will corrupt that person. He just says this is what's going to happen. God's going to deal with that person very strongly. So that when the church gathers is to manifest to the outside world that this is where God is. This is different than when IBM gathers. This is different when Chick-fil-A gathers. This is different when Kohl's gathers. This is different. When we come together, this group of people shines with a neon sign out, God is here. And why is that? Because the Spirit is among us. The Spirit is among us. Yes, He is in us. As we find out in chapter 6, our body, our physical body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you have temple for the church gathered, and you have temple for your personal body. So whatever we do, we can't be individually centered. We have to be body centered. Because when we come together, the Spirit of God manifests, shoots out the name of God to the world. How can you guys do that? Why do you guys do that? What's taking place? Something's different. Something's on you. Can you explain this to me? Because churches meet all the time. But here's the problem. The cross has become routine. And the Spirit has become casual. And the church members are very fleshly. This is not just the Corinthian disaster. This is the evangelical disaster. And we're standing on the cusp of it. So, this afternoon, the verse that we pivot.